There are some great people in history who have had unusual fears. They're so impressive in many ways, we'd be surprised to realize that they actually had some very unusual worries. For example, Napoleon Bonaparte apparently was afraid of open doors. When anyone went in to see him, they had to open the door as little as possible and slip through and close it straight away. Or what about the President Roosevelt, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, America's wartime president? He apparently was afraid of the number 13. He didn't like to travel, certainly not on Friday the 13th or on any Friday, or even have a meeting with 13 people or a dinner with 13 places laid out. And then there's Katharine Hepburn, the actress, four-time Oscar winner, best actress. Believe it or not, she was afraid of audiences and even was sick sometimes out of fear and worry. Great people with unusual fears. Well, another great person who struggled with fear was the man we've been looking at for some weeks now, Abraham, or rather at this time, Abram. God hasn't yet changed his name. Abram the Hebrew. So here we have somebody truly great, not just great in a worldly sense, powerful, influential, but truly great because he is a man of faith. He is a spiritual hero. We've seen that, haven't we, in most of the passages we've been looking at. Yet, even Abram, like those other people, had his secret fears. And we know that because of verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Now, with God, there are no wasted words. The Lord would not have said, "Do not be afraid," to Abram, if that, in fact, was not the case, if Abram had no fears. But the Lord knew his heart. He saw his faith, yes, but also his fear. The two can coexist in the same human heart. Just what Abram was afraid of, we will be looking at today in a moment. But how is it, brothers and sisters, friends, with you and I? Do we not also have fears alongside our faith? We are not famous like the people I mentioned, and we would not, I'm sure, claim to be as godly as Abram, God's faithful friend. But like him, we are quite often afraid. We fear, we tremble, we have fears that threaten to overwhelm our faith, to make us give up, and to drive us to despair. Fears over health, perhaps, physical and mental. Fears over our jobs, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren. Fears over our world, just where it is going. And then, the biggest fear of all, the fear over our souls, for our salvation. Am I the real deal? Am I truly born again? Do I really know God? Or am I just deceiving myself? Am I headed for heaven? Are my sins forgiven? It's not unusual, I think, sadly, for believers to have such fears in all of these areas. But I'm saying to you today, neither is it necessary, nor indeed is it right for us to fear. Your Father, God, does not want you to fear anymore. He didn't want Abram to, and he doesn't want you to either. And what he says to him, all those years ago, in this first verse, he also says to us today, don't be afraid. You know, I'm sure that's the most common command in the scripture. I have no idea how often it is there, but it is an awful lot. Do not be afraid. That's what God is saying to you today, Christian. So if that is the goal, what is the means to achieve the goal? How can we overcome our fears? The answer is, in the same way Abram did, by faith, by the trust that God himself has given us. The Apostle John says in his first letter that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's 1 John chapter 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, he says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, That is the victory over the world. It is faith in Jesus Christ. That is what Abram believed. Jesus said, he saw my day, did Abram. He looked into the future. And he was glad to see what he saw. He was glad to see my day. Abram trusted in Jesus. He had faith in God. That's what overcame his fear. I'm sure that we'd all admit our faith is often weak. And like the apostles in Luke 17 verse 5, we say to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. We often have occasion to say that. And you know, that is a prayer God is always pleased to answer. We may not always like the way he does answer it. Because one of the ways he strengthens our faith is to send us trials and difficulties to test us. To bring us to an end of ourselves so that at last we rely upon him and then he delivers us. Has that not been the way it's been for you at times? Was that not how it was with our conversion? Brought to an end of ourselves, of our attempts to make ourselves righteous, and we realized the righteousness of God and from God is what we need, and it's freely available through faith in Christ. Well, Abram had plenty of trials. We've seen some of them already, and God's got more in store for him as well. But you know, another way that the Lord bolsters our faith is to give us encouragements. He provides us with assurances that we have not made a mistake by trusting him, that he is not, in fact, going to let us down, not now, not ever, in spite of all appearances to the contrary. So if in other chapters Abram gets trials, and he's still wrestling with those at the beginning of this chapter, but here God gives him, his servant, encouragements, assurances, and he gives them to us too. These things were written for us. They were written for Christians in the New Covenant era. The Apostle Paul says they were written for our learning, on whom the ends of the ages have come, that we, through the patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. Not only can we relate to Abraham as one believer to another, but more than that, we actually share in the same promises God gave to him. These promises. Spiritually, you and I are his descendants. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of the Spirit. The hope of eternal life, of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, of which glorious future paradise and renewed creation, Canaan, Abram's land, was a foretaste and a picture. Even he himself, Hebrews tells us, looked for a heavenly, desired a heavenly country. He looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so do we. We will sit down with him and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God and eat bread on that day. So we share in his promises. And if you're a Christian and you're in need of some encouragement this morning, then brother, sister, you've come to the right place, because you've come to Genesis chapter 15. What though if you're not a believer? Are you in the right place? Well, yes, you are too. Your biggest problem, whether you realize it or not, is your lack of faith. And I'm sure you trust in some things or some people, but alas, you do not trust in God, nor on his dear Son. And he is the only one who can save you. So until you rely utterly upon him, you are lost. But it is good you come to Genesis 15, because this chapter, as much as any in the Bible, shows us how we can come by this saving faith. You know, Abram didn't always have it. He wasn't born a believer. He was a pagan, as we've seen, worshipping other gods, like you, serving idols. Yours might be figurative, his were literal. But we all have them as unconverted people, things we put before God. But God changed him. He made him believing Abraham, radically transformed him. And what he did for him, he can do for you too. He can put a new spirit within you and a new heart. He can take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. heart of faith. The Lord Jesus said that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. More rejoicing, in fact, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Well, perhaps today that one sinner causing rejoicing in heaven will be you. When God brings you from fear and unbelief to faith in Him. Well, that's where we're going, from fear to faith. And I had hoped to cover the whole of this chapter, but in reality, we're just going to have time to look at the first point, which is verses 1 to 6, which is Abram's first fear, the first of two fears he expresses in this chapter. And that fear is no seed. No seed, no descendants. Let's get into the text. He says in verse 1, God says in verse 1, through Moses, the author, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" So first question, what are these things after which this account follows? Well, certainly they include the events of the last chapter, don't they? Chapter 14. Which, if you remember, was Abraham's defeat of the kings and his rescue of his nephew Lot from their clutches and his paying tithes to Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps also is being referred to Abraham's peacemaking with Lot back in chapter 13, when you remember he offered him the choice of the land, where to go. And Lot chose foolishly, but although some criticize Abraham, believe it or not, for that, say it wasn't his land to give away like that, but all the indications are that God was pleased with his peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So Abraham had done well in all of these things. He'd loved his neighbor, his brother, that is Lot, and he had glorified the Lord at great risk to himself. The risk of losing the best parts of the land, the risk of being killed in battle against a superior force of marauding kings. Abraham had sacrificed or risked himself for others to glorify God. Refused to have any truck with the king of Sodom and enriching himself, trusting in God to provide for him. So perhaps that is why the Lord felt that now was the right time, after these things, to pay him an encouraging visit. By means of a vision, he came to him. He told Abram not to fear, and he gave him a reason to as well. End of verse 1. "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Why shouldn't Abram worry? Because God himself was his protector, his shield. More than that, he was also his recompense, his reward. With his own person, he would fully satisfy Abram. Having glorified God, he would enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. I should point out that that last line of verse 1 could be translated as in the ESV, "Your reward will be very great." It may be taking very long to arrive, but when at last it does, it will be exceedingly wonderful, Abram, worth the wait. But whichever translation is to be preferred, the point is, let not your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid, Abram. With me, God, you shall be safe. But as I say, in saying, "Do not fear," the Lord reveals the existence of Abram's fears and his knowledge of them. You might wonder, of what did Abram have to be afraid? After all, he has just known a great victory over his enemies, recorded in chapter 14. God delivered Chedorlaomer and the other kings into his hands. Who else is going to challenge Abraham now, having seen his power, or God's power through him? Well, perhaps he was worried that those kings, if any survived, might regroup and come looking for revenge. Or perhaps did he at times rue his decision not to accept the spoils of his triumph? You know, when he refused to have any of the riches of Sodom? Could he have really done with all of that extra wealth? I don't think that that's what it was. I don't think that's what was causing Abram's fear at all. And I don't think so, because his reply in verse 2 suggests it was something else. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham is wealthy enough. God has made him very rich already. See the end of chapter 12 and beginning of chapter 13. And well respected now, chapter 14. God had promised him those blessings back in chapter 12. But the most important of his promises to Abram remain unfulfilled. What were those promises? They were, firstly, the possession of the land in which he was living, Canaan. And secondly, a posterity to dwell in that land forever. Possession of the land and people, a posterity to dwell in it. And until these were given, how could that ultimate blessing be realized of Genesis 12, verse 3? Namely, that all the families of the earth will one day be blessed in Abram and in his seed. How is that going to happen without these two blessings of a son and of a land? It cannot happen. And that is what surely made Abram nervous, because this is what he really wanted, and it wasn't happening as far as he could tell. And the longer he had to wait, the more those fears grew. And so he said, as we've heard, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? That's the first and most earnest cry of his heart. I mean, there's, on a natural level, people usually want children of their own to succeed them. But even more so when such promises are bound up with the child as here. In saying this to God, he's very respectful, isn't he? You can tell that in the way he speaks to him, Lord God, Lord Yahweh. But at the same time, he is forthright. He's not holding back. And actually, he is making a complaint. That comes out particularly in verse 3. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So what can God give him of enduring value, since he hasn't given him a son? Abram felt as you or I would feel if someone had given us a lovely house, but no keys to the front door, or indeed any door, or a brand new car with no fuel in the tank. Likewise, Abram had a promise of a great nation, that he would be a great nation one day, but he has no son, no child to speak of. And without that, what good, he wonders, is the promise? Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator, he calls his sermon on these verses, and his book is available in the bookshelf in the lecture hall. He calls his sermon on verses 1 to 6, Faith Faces the Passage of Time. Faith faces the passage of time. I wonder, do you identify with that sentence? My father-in-law, who was preaching for us last Sunday, sometimes says that his hobby is waiting for people. I think he would admit he's not the most patient person on the planet, and he says it's not a hobby I enjoy, waiting for people. But in all seriousness, isn't it one of the hardest things we face as believers to wait on the Lord? When God delays in answering our prayers, our deepest desires, even things he has actually gone on record as promising us. What sort of things do we long for God to grant us? Well, what about good health? Lord, when will I get better again? I've been ill so long, I cannot remember what it feels like to be healthy, fit and well. Father, I'm so lonely, and you have said it's not good for the man, or indeed the woman, to be alone. How long until you send me a spouse, someone to share my life with? Help meet for me. Well, what about this? Oh God, I'm stuck in this job that I hate. It's getting me down, it's running me ragged, but I see no way out. How long will it be till I can make a living doing something I actually enjoy, as other people seem to be able to? Do you recognize any of these prayers? If not these exact ones, then others like them. Well, you're not alone in this, you see, in this frustration, in this testing of our faith. by God's delaying the answers to our prayers and even to his promises where he has promised things. We all have to face such frustrations where the clock is ticking but nothing is happening. And haven't we all prayed like this too? Like Abram did. God, what are you doing? How long, O Lord? It's not wrong to pray like that. Abram was not sinning in praying like this, in making his reverent complaint. There is such a thing, brothers and sisters, as a reverent complaint, even to God. Listen to John Calvin, whom Davis quotes in his book. Calvin said, "The Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. For he does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned." In other words, God allows his children to pour out their complaint and their heart before him and to question him and say, "Lord, why are you taking so long?" He does not act so strictly with us as to not let us do that. What good father would? So far from being an expression of unbelief, such complaining actually demonstrates faith. Because if we didn't believe God could or would answer us, then surely we wouldn't bother praying at all. We would just give up. We would cease from prayer. But you haven't, have you? You haven't stopped praying. And why is that? Why is that? It is because you are God's child. He has given you the gift of faith by his irresistible grace. He has shaped your heart. He has opened your heart, like Lydia, to believe the gospel. And you're still believing it because he has done that. And whenever you have prayed like this, bringing a reverent complaint before God, reasoning with him, pleading with him, you have been exercising that faith he has given you. You know what the benefit of exercise is, I'm sure. It makes you stronger, fitter. Bodily exercise profits a little, Paul says to Timothy, but godliness has value for all things, for this life and that which is to come. I don't know how much longer God is going to keep you waiting for what you've been asking, but I do know this: you shouldn't stop praying about him. You shouldn't stop pleading with him. You should plead more earnestly, probably, than you have been doing. And you should not stop believing. What is prayer but the vehicle, the expression of faith? Our Lord himself said, "Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart." Luke 18, verse 1. Back now to Abram. Is this God's plan for him, to go forever childless, a servant inheriting his estate, this man Eliezer of Damascus? Certainly not. That is not God's plan for Abram. Look at verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Not only to your house, but to my promises.'" And then, in addition to God's word of reassurance, he provides Abram with a visual aid in verse 5. "Then he brought him outside," presumably still in the vision. Maybe he's actually come down now to him, and he's literally, physically going outside the tent. But one way or the other, Abram is brought outside, and God says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." Look at the sky. "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" The night sky is a marvelous thing. We, in a city like ours, with all the light pollution, we don't often get to see it in all of its glory. But if you've ever been in the countryside in a remote area with hardly any lights, on a cloudless night, you get a real spectacle, don't you, to see the night sky with all the stars. And there are some places in the world, Naomi is longing to go to them, where it's especially glorious and beautiful. You may have seen photographs of those, of all the stars out in the sky like that. Well, that's how it would have been for Abram on this occasion. The heavens declaring the glory of him who made them. He who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, not one is missing. Truly amazing sight. But remember, it's just an illustration. The stars are a symbol of something else, of Abraham's seed, of his descendants. He wouldn't just have one son. That one son would just be the beginning. But from him would come eventually a world of people, as numerous as the stars of the sky or as the sand of the seashore. Now, who are these people? Who are these people God's speaking of? Well, in the first place, of course, they are the Israelites, aren't they? They're the Jewish people. Abraham's physical descendants, Israel according to the flesh. And they're still with us today, in spite of everything, in spite of their own sin. And so the scriptures indicate they always will be. As Paul says in Romans 11, this people concerning the gospel are our enemies, but concerning election, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're still here for a reason. God is going to do something with them. But that said, Abram's seed is not limited to them. No, he will have, as well as a physical progeny, a spiritual offspring, born according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And who are they? Well, they are you and I, Christians, those who share Abraham's faith, if not his flesh. Some people, of course, do both. They, Scripture says, are the real seed of Abraham, who walk in the footsteps of his faith, not just being circumcised as he would later be. God, you see, made Abram the father of many nations, not just one nation. Indeed, if Abraham has one son above all others, it's not even Isaac, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. His true seed, the ideal Israel, and we, believers, are in him. We are in Christ. We have union with Christ by faith. Think of all the believers that there have been throughout time and space over human history thus far. Countless millions, billions, maybe trillions. And add to that, those yet to be born, however many they are, God's elect. Put them all together, and you see that God's choice of illustration here is not at all over the top. So shall your descendants be. Incredible. But does Abraham credit it? Does he believe it? Yes, he does. Look at verse 6. Here is his response to this amazing illustration and promise of God. Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Abram responds in faith. Whereas at first he, we might say, had doubted God, or at least that was what he was being tempted to do. He was wrestling with the conundrum, with the delay. Now he trusts him completely, implicitly. Not, of course, for the first time. This is not Abraham's conversion. We know that for sure because, I mean, just from reading Genesis, but Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, Mesopotamia, by faith. By faith. Back there, it was Genesis chapter 11. Faith and obedience to God's call. And we've also seen Abram's faith, haven't we, in evidence in most of the events since then, in chapters 13 and 14, much of chapter 12. So this was not the first time Abraham exercised faith. Rather, it was a reaffirmation of his faith in God and his word. Abram is saying, God has said it, I believe it, that settles it. He believed in the Lord. He believed God would do what he had said he would do, when yet there was no actual evidence on the ground, just the stars in the sky. Credited that. He trusted God. He took him at his word. He believed him. And he rested his future and the future of the whole world of salvation for sinners upon God's bare promise. And how did God look upon Abram's faith? Well, very positively. Moses, this is Moses' comment, you see in verse 6. his editorial comment on what's happening. Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That is, God accepted Abraham's person as righteous because he believed in him. Though, in fact, as we have seen, Abram is a sinner just like you and I. We saw that at the end of chapter 11, when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, before God calls him, he's worshipping idols. And also at the end of chapter 12, he lies about Sarai's relationship to him and dishonors God before the Egyptians. But in the sight of God, he is righteous, just as if he had never sinned, but had always kept God's commands. Yes, Abram is a just man, justified, declared to be right by faith. And again, not for the first time. He's already believed, and from the moment he believed, he was justified. He was righteous before God, accepted as just. To use Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. Sinful within, but right in the sight of God, somehow. Moses here is just revealing this to us. He is indeed summing up Abraham's spirituality from the beginning to the end. He believed in the Lord, and that's why God accepted his servant as righteous, through faith. And notice, through faith alone. Does Abraham do anything? Does he add here works to his faith? Are they equally, co-jointly, the basis of justification? Well, all Abraham did was go outside of his tent, and that may even have been just in a vision. But even if it was in actual practice and he walked out of his tent, that's not meritorious. It's hardly a good deed. And does he do anything else here to be justified? No, he only believes. There's nothing else in verse 6. He only believes and he is justified. He is declared right before God and by God. So clearly, justification is not by works, or even faith plus works, but only by faith. The good deeds, they come later. They are the fruit of faith. They are the visible evidence that we believe. Abraham's leaving Mesopotamia, Ur and Haran, that was that. And later on, his sacrifice of Isaac supremely will be that, the demonstration of his faith. In another sense, he was and will be justified by works, that is, seen by men to be what he already was, right with God. He will show himself as righteous, and we will know that he is God's friend indeed. But the Lord accepted him before that, because God knew his heart. God himself doesn't need to see the visible evidence, he sees the heart. Hebrews 11 says, no matter what else you do, charity, church attendance, Christian service, whatever it might be, without faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. But equally with faith, with true faith, it's impossible not to please him. Because true faith will inevitably produce those good fruits. But just by itself, it glorifies God because it takes him at his word. Faith glorifies God, not man. Puts his trust in what he can do, not what we can do. Self-desperate, Wesley says, I believe. Despairing of myself, put all my hope in him. Let him who glories glorify the Lord. And God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. Everyone who believes is justified from all things you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. This verse has been described as one of the most important in all of the Bible, and we're going to see why this evening when we go through Romans chapter 4. But just to give a little spoiler, this is Paul's proof text for his gospel of grace, justification by faith, Genesis 15 verse 6. And as he says at the end of that chapter, it was not written, this sixth verse, for Abraham's benefit alone. In fact, it wasn't. Abraham himself never got to read these words because, as I say, they're Moses' comment who came centuries later. No, God recorded this for our sakes. Because this is how the Lord saves sinners. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world. The just shall live by faith. by looking away from themselves and to God and his mercy. As Paul says, righteousness shall be imputed to us just as it was to Abram, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our sins and was raised because of our justification. It's not faith itself that is righteous, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who did the work that needs to be done, who kept God's law and suffered the penalty for us breaking the law. It's that righteousness that we receive through faith as the channel, the empty outstretched hand laying hold on God's grace. That's how Abraham was put right with God, and if you will be put right with God, it will happen in the same way. Now, do you wish the Lord had given you an illustration of this, like what he gave to Abram? Some kind of picture, you know, some visible word reminding you, reassuring you that you are his child and your many sins, they're all forgiven you. Do you wish God had done something like that for you? He'd given you some kind of symbol and sign. Well, guess what? He has done. You're looking at it now, or you will be very shortly. The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup that we bless, the cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake in the one bread. Never despise Holy Communion. Child of God, never lightly miss it or refrain from it indefinitely. If there's a reason you're abstaining, then sort that out. Don't just carry on not taking it. This is your Father's gracious illustration to you, as the stars were to Abraham. This is a prop to support your flagging faith. It is a crutch for you to lean on, not that we trust in the sign, but the sign points us to the substance, the reality, to Calvary. The Lord's Supper is the confirmation that the Lord's sacrifice is true, and that he really has paid the price for your sins, discharging all your dreadful debt to the very last penny. And there is nothing more for you to pay. You are free. Free to go to heaven, to be with God. How about that? Is that not wonderful? Wonderfully encouraging? It's what communion is, not just a time to feel bad about ourselves, a time to rejoice in God and his grace to sinners like us. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior who would die on the cross for me, freely shedding his precious lifeblood, that the sinner may go free. So in a moment, come to communion with faith and believe in the Lord, that what you see here in visible pictorial form, God has done for you. And God will again remind you that by faith you're righteous, by faith in Christ. Now earlier on in the sermon I mentioned some of the things you and I may have brought before the Lord, pleading with and waiting for him to answer. Renewed health, a believing spouse, an enjoyable job. And to that we could add conception, our own children, or perhaps above all, our loved one's salvation. We pray for that, don't we? And God is delaying in giving it to us, perhaps. And you know, the thing is, those things, we're not guaranteed any of them, are we? That does not mean that we shouldn't pray for them, because the Lord may give them to us, and if so, it will be because we have prayed. But still, his answer is not certainly going to be yes, and I would be misleading you if I said that it was. Some of you may be single for the rest of your life, because you refuse to marry outside of the faith. Some of you may never have your own children. You might not be able to adopt either. You might be in the same job for the rest of your working life. That's difficult to hear, but you know, there's another truth that more than compensates for it, with which we close. And what is that truth? It's the truth we've just been looking at, verse 6. Our justification by faith in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but freely offered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is saying, if God has given the best thing that he had to save us, his own beloved son, Jesus Christ, his most precious possession, eternally with the Father. If God has given us him, then how will he not give us every other good thing that we need? That's the crucial qualifier that we need. If God sees fit not to give us anything, any of those things we might mention, it is because, in fact, we did not need them. We might have felt we did, and maybe they would have been helpful, no doubt. But we didn't need them, and they weren't the best thing for us. And that's why God didn't give us them. And how do we know that? Because he did give us what we all truly need, his beloved Son. And he's taken away our sin, and in Christ we're righteous in his sight. That is what we hang on to. We trust in the Lord, and he accounts it to us for righteousness. And we can sing with John Newton, "Since all that I meet must work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food, though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh how pleasant, the conqueror's song." It's a fantastic hymn. Look it up. "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near." It's in Christian hymns. It's a fantastic hymn because it's based on a glorious truth. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It is well with your soul, if you can say that, if that can be said of you. So that's Abraham's first fear resolved, and how? By faith in God's promise, and this wonderful support to his faith of the heavens of the night sky. God willing, next week we'll return to this chapter to look at the second, Abraham's second fear and God's answer to that, his covenant with Abraham. But now we come to communion, to the new covenant in the blood of the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ.